Testing. Oh, there we go. Also going to steal this little table because this lectern is not big enough for all of my stuff. This morning, Pastor referred to these parables as the mystery parables, which I was so enlightened to learn that after I chose these parables. They're, from what I understand, they're referred to the mystery parables for two reasons. The first reason is that, they're a mystery. They seem to kind of be plopped in the middle of these other two parables, but they're also dealing with the mystery of the church. The church is called kind of the mystery of the kingdom of God because it's not explicitly referred to throughout the Old Testament. It's not something that the Israelites were expecting. So that's kind of the mystery thing. And the two parables that I'm talking about are the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the priceless pearl in Matthew 13. So I was looking forward to studying these because when I study things, I figure out what they mean. So we'll read them right now. So Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's it. Those two sentences make up the entire two parables. Now I could explain to you the historical significance of pearls and fields, but I don't think that's the really important thing in these parables. The specific immediate surroundings that Jesus is telling the parables, I think, is more important than this historical surrounding context. Jesus had just been on a boat just offshore. He was speaking to crowds in parables. The disciples ask him why he speaks to the crowds in parables, and Jesus answers with the verses you should all be very familiar with by now, verses 13 through 17. As Pastor has blessed us with these verses about a gazillion times in the past 3 weeks. Then he explains the parable of the sower, delivers the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds. I will be referring it to as the parable of the weeds. The parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. Then Jesus explains the parable of the weeds, starting with verse 36. Now, this is when I'm going to start reading straight from the text because I think the specifics are important to understand the two parables I'm teaching today. Verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin in all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to gather here together. Thank you for the storm that came through. If that damaged anybody's houses or caused anyone's basements to flood, please allow them to be able to fix that and allow those situations to be used for your glory. Please help the words that I'm going to say, that they be words that you would have me say. And if they're foolish words that have no consequence, please allow everyone to forget them. And in Jesus' name, amen. So at the end of this sermon, there will be a question and answer time. So if I don't explain something as thoroughly as you might like, or I say something that you're just completely clueless on, feel free to save those questions till the end, and I will do my best to answer them. And I'll do my best to answer any questions you might have. So, moving forward. When you're reading dialogue in Scripture, or for that matter, in any book, you need to try to understand what the speaker is trying to say and not hyperfixate on the exact words themselves. Jesus is God, but he was also human. And humans tend to use words, word pictures, to better describe what they're really meaning, because often the words don't exist or the speaker cannot think of them at the time. In other words, read what Jesus said like a human being said it, and not like the Ten Commandments, laws that stand alone out of context as absolute moral truth. These parables are not as direct or simple as the command, "Thou shalt not murder." I believe that they are used to explain or further elaborate the other parables that Jesus gave here. Note the words "again" that he says in verse 45 and "once again" in verse 47. Jesus has not switched topics. He has not gone on a random tangent about pearls and money. He is describing another angle of the kingdom of heaven that supports his other two parables. I've thought long and hard about what these mean. I've done research on what they are and how they were used in dialogue. I prayed about this, and I've decided that, to the best of my understanding, these two parables are not direct analogies. I do not think that the parable of hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl were meant to mean any one thing. These two parables were carefully told and carefully worded to display quite a lot of kingdom truths and showcase the beautiful nature of the kingdom of heaven in just a few words. There are many great interpretations of what specifically these parables mean, so many that lead me to this conclusion. There are underlying truths to the kingdom of God that do not appear in just one place. They're everywhere. And these two parables wrap up a few of them, and again, Jesus is using this nature to explain the parable of the weeds and the parable of the dragnet. So let's dive into what these truths are that I could see when I was reading it. Now, the term nature, it's not a specific thing about everything that applies to everything. So for an example, the nature of something that's alive is that it grows, or that it changes. Everything that's alive grows and changes differently, but they all grow and change. That's what I'm using the word nature for in this sermon. So, the first nature is the priceless nature, the priceless value of the kingdom of God. From my understanding, this value is the primary point of the parables, so I'm going to spend a good amount of time on it. This priceless nature includes many different things. There is not just one priceless thing, it is the nature of the kingdom. The pearl and the treasures are the object of the search. Now, many people interpret this incredible value to be citizenship in the kingdom of God, and that it is worth everything to become an adopted child of Christ, because God is what gives this position its amazing value. In this interpretation, we would be the men in the parables, and we would be searching for God. This is true, and this is the value of the position God gives us. Romans 8, 14 through 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. This adoption is priceless. It is invaluable. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. So the sonship, the citizenship, is invaluable, but also God himself is beyond value. God is priceless. He is the one that assigns value and defines it. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians about what God is like, and he tells them in verse 24 through 26, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history in the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." God needs nothing. God is priceless. God is invaluable. Can the creator of the universe be priced? Can you put a number on him? I think not. The interpretation of the treasure being God himself is also true. Another interpretation is that we are the pearl. We are the treasure. The value that God gives us makes us the object of value, the target of search. In this interpretation, God is the man who searches and finds us. As individuals and as a church as a whole, we are created in the image of God, thus are incredibly valuable. This is also why we should not treat others with disdain, ridicule, or cruelty. If I am priceless and valuable, that means that you are too. I should not be unkind or unfair to you, because you're worth more than everything I own. Psalms 8, 4 through 5. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Something that's interesting to me, and is also priceless and worthy of note, is God's law. Normally when I think of law, I think of the rules that make life harder. No speeding, no parking in the handicapped space, no open fires within 15 feet of a building. No fun. But as you think about God's law is perfect. And good laws don't make things worse. They make things easier to understand, easier to operate under. Without laws, we're like junior campers at camp. We're like a bunch of 10-year-olds that have been given endless amounts of sugar and no way to get the energy out, except throwing it at their cabin leaders. God's laws are not like that. Whenever you stray outside of them, you don't initially deal with God. He doesn't come at you like a policeman to give you a ticket. There are natural consequences to breaking God's laws. Following God's laws will actually make you have more fun than anyone else. You will enjoy yourself more because you will be less stressed, less anxious, less cynical, more content, have more peace. You will have more friends, and you will be free of guilt. God's law is one of the ways he manifests his character and presence. You can see what kind of God he is when you follow his law. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 6. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 through 47. He said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. God's law is priceless. Point number two, nature number two, the continual questing nature. In these two parables, the two men intentionally search and find treasure, but then they have to leave. Even after they find their prize, they don't get it immediately. The Christian life is a constant balancing act aimed ever upward. At no point have you ever made it. You are always searching, always looking for the next thing, always looking for how you can become more like Christ. Even people we admire or look up to for their piety and righteousness aren't there yet. James isn't there yet. Jeff isn't there yet. Shockingly, not even Logan is there yet. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The quest continues until death. Progressive sanctification is the process of us becoming more like Jesus, and that should fill our lives. Funny enough, following God's law in spirit and act accomplishes this in our hearts. I don't spend a whole lot of time on this nature, but it does fill our whole lives. The continual quest nature leads us into nature number three, the now but not yet nature. Now but not yet. While the continuous quest is primarily about our individual lives as Christians, the now but not yet broadens the scope back out to the grand plan of God. If we look at the parable of the weeds and forward to the parable of the dragnet, we can see that there is a process. Good starts mixed with bad. The parables of the pearl and the treasure emphasize and explain why there is a need for the bad to be removed. If something is worth everything you own, there is no room for giving that to an evil person. It cannot go to the undeserving. Jesus says that once the weeding is done, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You can interpret the weeding as being done at the end of time, but it also applies to the weeding that is done now, as the church is weeded. Have you noticed how many people left the church during COVID? When people go through hard times, it forces them to choose. Do what's comfortable or do what's right. Follow the world or follow Christ. How much better is it when we're all of one mind? When we are all of the mind for following God, then the righteous will shine like the sun. That's one aspect of it, but the other aspect is that God's actual kingdom is now, because Jesus came and established the spiritual kingdom by dying and defeating death, and then rising from the dead, preserving his divinity and reign. But it's also not yet, because in Revelation, the kingdom will be fully realized and consummated. In the same way, a wedding engagement is the presence of a relationship, but the absence of a physical, complete relationship. The church age is like that engagement. God is here with us now, but his kingdom will fully take over later, and he will make himself known to us in ways that we can't possibly imagine. This now but not yet nature is exemplified in so many different things. It's exemplified in planning. It's exemplified in pregnancy. When a woman has a child within her, the child is there, but the child isn't. It's coming. It's not there yet. It's a nature that appears so many times throughout the kingdom of God. The last nature that I've pulled out of this text is the sacrificial nature. The sacrificial nature. The men in the parables sold everything they had for a treasure and a pearl. Now, have you ever tried to eat a pearl? Have you ever tried to build a house out of a block of gold? They're not things that help you too much. Those men did not get a good deal. They're not going to make money on these sales. They did what they did because they wanted the treasure so badly. Now, would a real man sell everything he had to get a pearl? No, probably not. But that is an aspect of the kingdom of God that is repeated constantly. The ability and the necessity of sacrifice. Contrary to our human brains, stuff all belongs to God. So if it looks like you need to give something up to accomplish something for the kingdom of God, you better do it. And this includes everything, including your family. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, who God said it would sire a nation. Abraham did it. He went through with it until God literally stopped him because he had so much faith that God could work even if his son was dead. In that particular instance, God provided a sacrifice a foreshadowing of the coming sacrifice of Jesus, which also is part of the now but not yet nature. But the point is, you need to be ready and willing to give up everything for God. Speaking of that sacrifice, you should be ready to give up everything for God because He gave up everything for you. He gave up His Son and His own life. Both His Son and His life in the same instant. He gave that up for you. How much more was His life worth than you or I? God constantly takes things away from us, and you can choose to give it up freely. Job lost his children, his wealth, his health, and sadly enough, not his wife, because she was left to torment him. But did Job ever curse God? Did his faith fail? No. And God repaid him. Job 42, verses 10 through 13. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him all over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Ezekiel was called to give up his dignity. Hosea was called to give up his marriage to a woman who did not love him. Noah was called to sacrifice years of his life building the ark. The Israelites were called to make regular sacrifices as a nation. Jonah was called to sacrifice his pride and preach to the nation who killed his kinsmen. All of the apostles gave up their lives in service to Christ and died martyrs' deaths, all except John, who sacrificed the rest of his life to continue to serve and lead the church until his death. Now, I want to be clear. There are 2 different types of sacrifices. There are sacrifices that you yourself bring and give up. And then there are sacrifices that are asked of you. And they're 2 different things, but they are both applicable. They both matter. So when I say be ready to give up everything you have, I am not telling you to go sell everything you have. What I'm telling you is that God may ask for it. And He might take it. And you can either be bitter and you can hold on to it, and you can blame God as much as Job's wife thought that he should do, or you can freely give it. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the 7th day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house and at his request they served him food and they ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, for he will not return to me." This is an example of sacrifice. This passage is sober. It is heartbreaking. What about the next two verses? 24 through 25. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord." Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, just as Isaac was saved from death, all sacrifices are not the end. They aren't the finish line. God will repay you for your faithfulness. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Mark 10, verses 28 through 30. "Then Peter spoke up, 'We have left everything to follow you.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" When you are faced with difficulty and loss, remember that God is in control. He is the one who took it away. And you will not regret what you have lost if you have given it freely, because he will repay you. If you lose your job because of the gospel, God will repay you. If you lose your house because of the gospel, God will repay you. This is a hard one, but if you lose a loved one, God will repay you. He loves you, and he takes things from you to strengthen your faith and to strengthen your trust in him. And he always has a better plan. Someone passed away several years ago who was like a mother to me. Her name was Christy Sellers. She was Dave Sellers' wife, the director of Camp Patmos. I worked for them during the last year of her life. I worked with her and I watched her decline. I watched the frenzy that was in Dave when he tried to help her, tried to save her. I watched Christy work while her eyes were turning yellow with jaundice. I saw the sorrow and the pain that plagued her family for months, knowing that she was going to leave them. On her deathbed, do you know what she said to me? "I do not regret the time I spent serving the Lord. He gave me 10 extra years to serve him and to be with my family. If I had to do it all again, the only thing I would do differently is eat more spinach." She gave up the last years of her life for the God who took her away. Her family gave up the last years of their life with Christy for the God who took her away. And if you knew Christy, you wouldn't have wanted to give up a second with her. Let's be like them. Let's learn from their amazing example. Give it to God because he loves you, and he will give you something better. I will pray, and then we can do questions if anyone has any. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to gather together. And please help all of us who are dealing with loss, dealing with potential loss, and allow us to be used as tools for your glory. Allow us to give our burdens to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if anyone has any questions or comments or rotten tomatoes,